19, if you'll follow along as I read the last of this chapter. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. God, these passages, and there are several of them like this in Scripture, are, I confess to you, difficult. Difficult for us to wrap our heads around, difficult to even read out loud, difficult to ponder. The darkness of our condition, Lord, has been so watered down, so whitewashed by our culture. And here it is on display, our brokenness, our depravity, we as people. And God, I confess to you that but for your grace, any of us could go down these dark and ugly roads. So God, we are grateful. We are grateful that you have called us. We are grateful that you are in the process of sanctifying us, that you have justified us, that you have adopted us, that our redemption is so certain that you have said in the past tense to have glorified us already. God, I pray that as we look at what many would consider a cautionary tale this morning, that you would give us wisdom and insight, that we would see you more than anything, that we would never forget the Bible is not a self-help book. It is your revelation of yourself. Help us, God, to see or to remember anew this morning something of you and your goodness and your greatness. Whether it scares us, whether it intimidates us, whether it frankly, Lord, pricks us and pokes us and convicts us, or whether it encourages us and anything in between. God, we pray that you would be glorified as we seek to understand your word this morning. Amen. Sin begets sin. Error begets error. It's an analogy. I'm sure you're all a tautism that you're all familiar with. This idea that just when you mess one thing up, every one of you young people in math, you've all done this. Your parents never did this. Never. But y'all do, I know. You have a big, long, complicated math problem, and you mess up one of the steps. And if you mess up step three, like, by the time you get to step seven and you got the answer, it's wrong. Except every once in a while it's not, and you go, what? And I don't know, these things happen. But really, this idea that if you make a mistake at one step, you're going to just keep making further and further and further mistakes. Well, sin is like that, and sin begets, sin creates, sin fathers sin. And so if we find ourselves heading down one particular road of brokenness, it just has a natural tendency to keep us going. It has its own momentum and keeps us going in those dark and ugly ways. Remember, please, big picture, context of what we've been talking about here in the Abrahamic sections of Genesis. We've been looking at those three key ideas we've been talking about. There are others, of course, but we've really been focusing on these three big key ideas. We've been talking about that there's a people chosen by God. And we all like that expression. We say, oh, the Israelites, they're God's chosen people. Okay, right. But this entire big, beautiful concept of election, that there are people whom God has, dead people, spiritually dead, ignorant enemies of God, whom he has chosen to give life to. We're seeing that kind of theme in there. Divine covenant based on him, right? So some of the covenants of the Bible are two-way kind of deals, if you will. But the ones we've been talking about, in particular the Abrahamic covenant, this is entirely rooted in God. God is saying, I will always be faithful. And I know that you won't, Abraham. And I know that you won't, Sarah. And frankly, you can say the same thing to me. I know that you won't, Nathan. And I know that you won't fill in your name. But I will always Be faithful. It's a divine covenant. And then we've also been talking about connecting the dots back to our last sermon series through the book of Acts, the certainty of providence. That when God says, this is what's going to happen, it is what's going to happen. That you're never teaching God new things. You're never catching him off guard, never surprising him, right? Neither our acts of benevolence nor our acts of depravity ever take God by surprise. He is the sovereign king. He knows exactly what is happening, and what he says will happen will happen. So then specifically last week, we were looking at the very famous passage about Sodom and Gomorrah, and I called it an upside-down world and asked you to consider, and it probably didn't take much imagination, how similar their upside-down world is to our upside-down world. And we saw example after example in the text last week of things that just go like, that doesn't make any sense. Why is Lot sitting in the gates, a position of authority, only to be mocked later on by the very people who live there? Why does Lot insist upon bringing these men in, these angels in, and honoring them only to dishonor them by offering them basically crackers for a feast? Why does Lot hesitate? Why does his wife look back? Why just all of these strange, strange things? And we use that to discuss our brokenness. As we've been in our catechism here, the ninth question emphasizes that as well, our brokenness. The gospel addresses our brokenness. We're going to have to get to those things. We talked also about how bad company corrupts, and we don't like that. We all want to think that we're the exception. We all want to think that I will be the one. I will surround myself with terrible, rotten, no good, broken, wicked, sinner people, and I will influence them for the good. You might a little, but you will be influenced by them far more than you will influence them. And we saw that. So Lot, who started out his life, and we're going to see that in detail today, Lot, who started out his life in this really great place, when we meet him in Genesis, ends up in... And then, of course, we saw as well that wickedness produces folly. Like, why in the world, why are they cajoling him? Why are these angels having to say, come on, dude, get out of here. You don't understand, destruction is coming. And Lot's like, oh, I don't know. Like, what? It's strange. Strange things, all of them. These are the things that we looked at last week. And now this week, we got even more of this ongoing folly. Look at our text, verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. But now wait a minute, back up in the text just a little bit. Look at verse 23. We'll pick up there from where we were last week. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Okay, well, why did Lot come to Zoar? Okay, we'll back up the text a little bit further and look at verse 19. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've shown me great kindness in saving my life, says Lot to the angel. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Can I escape there? Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. And the angel grants him this favor, and calls it that. Behold, I grant this favor to you also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken, which is Zoar. And so now we turn to verse 30, and all of a sudden Lot is going, I can't live in Zoar. Like, okay. No, it's not okay. This is folly. Young people, folly is another word for foolishness. Right? This is just foolishness. It's like, what are you doing? We have no indication of exactly how much time has passed here, but it doesn't seem like much. There's no reason in the text to think that years have gone by or anything. It's just all of a sudden, what are you doing? His ongoing folly, his foolishness. Think about the fact that he's lost just about everything. And he is a man who was very, very prosperous. And he's now lost about everything, and I know that because there's no critters, there's no livestock, and that was his wealth back then, and he's able to just live in a cave as his ongoing folly. And I do find myself wondering, and I always want to be careful about this kind of speculation. So believing in the sufficiency of Scripture, what the Bible tells us, is enough. But it does beg the question, like, dear Lot, why didn't you go back to Abraham? I mean, really, why didn't you go back to Abraham? Well, I don't know where he is, maybe. Or, I mean, who knows? Well, why? You've got other family members out there. Your uncle Nahor, he's going to come into the story here in a couple of chapters. What about him? What about anybody? Like, why of all possible outcomes, you want to flee this little city that an angel specifically granted you the favor of being allowed to live in, to go live in a cave in the hills? Just the ongoing folly. And the point that I want to make with that, guys, is cautionary. If we allow ourselves to go too far down these broken, wicked roads. Because remember, the illustration that Paul uses in the book of Romans is that you used to be a slave to sin. If you are in Christ here this morning, you used to be, past tense, a slave to sin. And those shackles were on you, and wherever sin tugged, you had no choice but to go. That's your condition before Christ called you to himself. Maybe some of you are still in that condition. If so, you need the gospel. Repent and believe. You had no choice but to go where sin tugged. But then Paul writes to us in the book of Romans and says, but we're free now. And those shackles are gone. And as a consequence, we should be following after Christ. We enslave ourselves to Christ. But if we don't, if we listen to that old slave master called sin and we just keep kind of going down this road and going down this road and going down this road, well, sin begets sin and sin begets sin, and it also begets folly, just foolishness. Just like, what? Sometimes dumb, knuckleheaded foolishness. Sometimes really destructive folly. And there's a great danger in that. And Lot, unfortunately, finds himself now in the position. I've long argued everybody in life is good at something. And some people are just good at being bad examples. And unfortunately, that's where Lot's at right now. That's who he is at this moment. His foolishness on display. Ugh. Brokenness. Think about where he has come from, where he was. We go all the way back to when we first met him. He is in his uncle Abraham's household, and he is fantastically great. He is following along with Abraham to this promised land that God is going to show him. He has come down from Haran in the north, and they're entering into this land flowing with milk and honey, this wonderful, magnificent, amazing place. And he is a part of Abram's, at that point named Abram, household. Life is good. And in fact, it's so good that they've got so many critters that back there in chapter 13, we saw they had to part company. And we got too many critters, there's not enough grass, so I'll go one way, you go the other way. And it's at that point, that simple, little, subtle decision that Lot makes to be, as the Bible puts it, among the cities of the valley. Okay? And then we're told that he moved his tent as far as Sodom. Like, Okay? And then, but we go forward a few chapters, we get to chapter 19, all of a sudden we find him sitting in the gate of Sodom. And now here we are today, and my dude is living in a cave. How the mighty have fallen. How come? Because sin begets sin begets sin. And along the way, it begets a lot of folly as well. And that's where Lot finds himself. But today's story is, of course, not primarily about Lot. It is primarily about all kinds of brokenness. In our family devotions the other day, we were talking about Proverbs chapter 5. And I'd love for you to go there real quick. Find Proverbs chapter 5, please. Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs contains a lot of these cautionary tales. Proverbs chapter 5 is specifically about adultery, a sexual sin of a different sort. But I want you to think about the picture that is painted here in these 14 verses. Proverbs chapter 5. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion. Your lips may guard knowledge, for the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she's bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. Oh, now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. And do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honors to others and your ears to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed and you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. And although it is a different sort of sexual sin, is that not exactly the story of Lot's arc? The sort of the curve of his life? Here's Lot, and he sees, as it were, the seductive, sweet words coming from that rich, fertile valley down there. And, well, yeah, I mean, it happens to have literally the most wicked city that's ever existed in it, but I mean, you know, what could be the harm in that? Right? And he finds his way down there, and now here he is, like verse 14, at the brink of utter ruin. Here he is, like verse 11, at the end of his life, groaning and his flesh and body consumed. Just a hot mess. Guys, the world is really clear, and those of you who are more than, you know, very old at all, there is, I confess to you, pleasure in sin for a little while. But its way is destruction. And it's folly and it's brokenness, and you get caught in this tangled, ugly web, and you take a guy like Lot, who started in this magnificent place, and now ends so badly. So badly. Lot's is surely a cautionary tale. But again, today's text isn't primarily about Lot. Or is it? Let's see. I want you to consider the incredible grace that God has already demonstrated toward Lot. Okay, here's some of these passages we've been talking about. Genesis 13, Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and had tents, or herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. Their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. That's where he was. God's incredible grace to him. Lot didn't earn any of that. Apart from God, Lot would still be some dude living in Ur of the Chaldees. But God grabs a hold of Abraham and says, I will bless those around you. And in fact, I will bless all of the families of the earth because of you. And he's pulled along and receives these incredible blessings by being connected to Abram, including that one. Then he brought back all the possessions. Remember that part where Chedorlaomer and crew end up capturing a bunch of people, one of whom is Lot? Then he, Abram, brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. There's another incredible act of grace. Would God have been within his rights to say, oh, let's see, you decided to pitch your tent among the Sodomites. Here came Chedorlaomer and he just wrecked you and he's dragging you all away. That's on you. Absolutely. The sovereign judge of the universe could have said, yeah, that's right. But Abram and his 318 dudes chase after and rescue them as an act of God's grace. And then as we just read, verse 9 or chapter 19, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. So here is a man, Lot, whose life is marked by the grace of God. And his life is marked by brokenness. His life is marked by the grace of God. And you'll see our key symbol up on there. I want to remind you yet again. I hope you all know where I'm going at this point. Genesis 12:3, right? Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I will bless those that bless you, God says to Abram. Those that curse you, I will curse. I will make of you a great nation. God, for the sake of his covenant promise to Abraham, not because of anything Lot has done, my goodness, what has Lot done? Not because of anything Lot has done, God is demonstrating his grace toward Lot for his own name's sake. God put his name on that contract, as it were. It's his good name that is at stake. And despite our brokenness and our lack of faithfulness, God is always faithful. Another point in this cautionary tale I want to make, and you've heard me say this before, I want to explain myself. There's no such thing as my personal sin. Man, I don't get super irritated real fast. Most of you know me well enough to know that I don't. I tell my students even sometimes I'm impossible or nearly impossible to offend. Some of them take that as a challenge. Some of you maybe are right now. One of the ways that will kind of get me wound up pretty quick is this silly idea that bounces around in church circles, in Christian circles, that, hey, don't you ask about my sin, because that's just my personal sin. No, man, come on. Your sin, my sin, absolutely, positively, always affects other people. Sometimes in really big, giant, scary, powerful ways, sometimes in little subtle ways, but it always affects other people. So look at Lot. Lot cannot say, well, it's just my personal sin. Look at the wreckage in his life. A friend of mine, Steve Webster, now a pastor in Harlan, and on staff with me at Blackhawk, he says it this way. He just did his doctoral work. He's finishing up his doctoral work. And he's talking about modern culture and this whole idea that you need to be your authentic you, whatever that means. When people say things like, I need to find myself, he's wrestling through all those things. And he puts it this way. He says, you can be fully realized. But if you turn around and look at the path you blazed to get there, strewn with wreckage. And that's exactly the case. I've probably told you this example before. It's an extreme one, but it makes my point well. Sometime if you haven't before, feel free to look up on the old interwebs. There's a dude who about 10 years ago, I guess now, decided that he's not a dude, that he's in fact female. But he's not a human female. He's actually a female dragon. And he has undergone thousands of dollars worth of various and sundry plastic surgeries to convert himself into whatever he thinks a female dragon looks like. And there are those in our society that would say, so brave. Dear Mr. Dragon Guy, turn around and look at the path of your life. He was married. He has a child. You don't even have to imagine very long or very hard the wreckage in that man's life. There's no such thing. Bruce Jenner decides he's a woman. And then I wish I could remember who it was that asked him, are you still the father of your own children? It's a great question. Look at the wreckage of our life. And those are big, grotesque, awful examples. Not me. No. I wouldn't do such a thing, preacher. Really? How many divorced people, and I think the answer, spoiler, is all of them. How many divorced people with children have said, we won't let this affect the kids? Nope. Won't affect the kids. Come on. There is no such thing as my personal sin in that sense, right? Obviously, we individually sin. But in the sense that it doesn't affect you, that's not a thing. My sin does affect you. Your sin does affect me. We are a body. You cannot smash your thumb with a hammer and isolate that pain just to right here, right? Nothing else hurts. I'm good other than, come on. It's not how it works. And Lot is experiencing that. His personal sin is turning into ruin and wreckage. And the personal sin of him is now breeding more sin. And here it is, back to our text. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. In verse 31, the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. It's very interesting that of all the words the Bible could use here, there are a lot of ways you could talk about it. You got two sisters, you could give them names. Okay, that'd be one thing you could do. You got two sisters, you could refer to them as the one and the other. That'd be easy to do, right? You could refer to them as the first and the second. There's all kinds of ways you could do that. But the Bible actually goes out of its way to use the word firstborn repeatedly. Did you notice that? Verse 31, and the firstborn said to the younger. The end of verse 33, and the firstborn went in. Verse 34, the next day the firstborn said to the younger. Verse 37, the firstborn bore. Repeatedly, the Bible goes out of its way to point out, to use of all the words that we could use, to use that word, the firstborn. Because guys, in their culture, and we expect it too, we embrace it too, she absolutely should have been a leader and a role model, an example and a helper to her younger sister. And now the sins of her own father The upbringing that he has put them through is breeding and begetting more sin in her. So rather than being a spiritual role model, rather than being a guide, rather than being a help, she's literally encouraging her sister to sin. That is a broken place to be. And some of you have probably been there. Do you have a sibling who's, rather than encouraging you to life and godliness, is kind of encouraging you to brokenness and sin? That's where we're at now. And they definitely knew better, right? Because the whole drinking point, what would be the point in making him get drunk if they didn't already realize what they were doing was wicked? We talked a minute ago about how wickedness breeds folly. You see that here too? Look at this. The firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth." Like, what are you even talking about? Again, Abraham's family is out there. And Nahor's family is out there. The practice at that time, endogamy, the practice was you traditionally marry within the family tree somewhere. The realms of third cousins and second cousins, whatever. You marry within the first cousins. You marry within that family tree. Like, there's definitely, absolutely, positively, probably lots of people out there. And yet, here she is lying to herself and to her younger sister. There's not a man on earth. Look, guys, at the risk of just overbearing this point, if Lot had literally been the last man on earth, that does not make their actions correct. And then, of course, we also have to note that this is not just like, let's make Dad drink some wine. He is drunk. Like, I don't know what the word is for drunker than drunk, but that's really clear because look at verse 33, the end of verse 33. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. He's completely out of it, right? So the father here, the foolish father, is now the dupe. We're not supposed to feel bad for him. That's not the point. But the foolish father is so far down the road of foolishness and wickedness that he's now just a sad, drunk dope. Being taken advantage of, but it's hard to feel bad for the guy. What brokenness. Sin breeds sin. This is how it works. Don't delude yourselves, guys. Let's not trick ourselves as a family of families, as a people of God here. There's no such thing as just a little leaven, just a little sin. It's going to be okay. No. Go back a lot. I'm gonna go toward this valley. No big deal. You know what, Sodom? I'm gonna put my tent right outside. You know what? I'm actually gonna move into. That's how it works. That's how sin functions in our lives, and we do well to heed this very cautionary tale. And then, of course, that sin like literally breeds these children who go on to be a part of the problem as well. Verse 37, the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. A couple of points worth making here. What are the names of the daughters? Oh, that's right, the text doesn't tell us. How come? Why does the text intentionally name the boys and not tell us the names of the daughters? Well, this is a little cultural trick that is used often in the ancient world. This is a way of saying shame. When the Bible goes out of its way to not name people, it is a way of casting shade, as it were. It's a way of saying, you're not even worthy right now. You're doing things so deplorable, we're not even going to put your name on it. This is among other reasons why we don't know the Pharaoh of the Exodus. A lot of people, like me included, have said, boy, I wish we knew exactly which Pharaoh it was. And you say, well, can't you just count it backwards? No, because even Egyptologists have three different timelines. They can't even agree on who was Pharaoh when. So it's really hard. We can narrow it down to like five or six different pharaohs it might have been, but we really don't know which specific pharaoh. How come? Because the Bible doesn't name him. Why? because he's so deplorable that in the Hebrew world, we're going to say, we're not even going to speak your name. It's not going to happen. We're going to see the same thing happen with Ishmael in our text a little later. And here we're seeing it happen with these two daughters. The sons are named. They had nothing to do with this, right? It's not their fault, as it were. They get named. What do they get named? They get named Moab. They get named from my father. And Ben, the son of, whenever you see that in Hebrew, that's the son of. Ben Ami, the son of my people, the son of my kin, the son of my tribe. And so there's this kind of not so veiled constant reminder. Every time someone says your name aloud, this only thinly veiled reminder of the just awful, ugly backstory to your own existence. Why? Why in the world would you give kids names like these? Carry around this kind of baggage. And this generational sin then goes on. Here are just a number of examples. I could have filled, I don't know, 4, 5, 6, maybe 10 sheets like this with examples. But here's a few of the famous ones. Who are these Moabites? Who are these Ammonites? Well, if you go through the period of the Judges, right, after the conquest, and we don't have a king yet and all that sort of jazz, finishing up the conquest, Moabites are often at odds with, often fighting against the people of God. David, you remember the very famous story of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, and he sends Uriah out to the front lines, basically killing him. The front lines against whom? Well, against Ammonite people. That's a pop-up there in the historical record. Among lots and lots of other false gods, Solomon worshipped Ammonite gods. So, yuck. It's just my personal sin. Doesn't affect anybody else. Yeah, okay. Various kings of Judah, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, Jotham, and Jehoiakim, all fought against Ammonite peoples. And it doesn't even end then, because then you go clear toward the end of the Old Testament, after the people of God have been brought back from captivity in Babylon, and Nehemiah and crew are rebuilding the walls, and they're going to rebuild the temple and all of that sort of stuff. We're specifically told that one of the men grumbling and conspiring was an Ammonite, and the main guy, Sanballat, was a Moabite. And then we could even go into what's called the pseudepigrapha. We could go into like the book of Maccabees, and we'd find even there, even after the Old Testament is done, but before we get to the New Testament, there's still ongoing conflict between God's people and the Moabites and the Ammonites. Sin breeds sin. Error begets error. Generational sin is real. It's not just some interesting little philosophical idea that we banter about. But God's grace. Remember, I said at the beginning of this, God's covenant faithfulness is not dependent upon us. God's covenant faithfulness is dependent upon His character, not us. So look at some of these examples. Deuteronomy 2, the Lord said to me, "Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of the land for their possession, or any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot," the people of Lot, "for a possession." 10 verses later, "When you approach the territory of the people of Ammon," the Ammonites, "do not harass them or contend with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot." Still the grace of God. And then, of course, the ultimate example of this, find the book of Ruth, please. If you turn to the book of Ruth, the ultimate example of this, and I hope that when I said Moabite a minute ago, lots of you were going, "Oh, yeah, Ruth, Moabite, right?" Find the book of Ruth here. Come on. Suddenly, preacher's freaking out because he can't find the book of Ruth. This is why usually I mark these things ahead of time. When we read about Ruth, she, of course, very famously is a Moabite woman. Ruth, when we read about her, she's coming from Moab. Moab is this terrible, awful place, and there's this big old ugly famine in the land and all those kinds of things. And she's held up as this example early on of how we should act, how we should behave ourselves, right? All of you who ever preach, this is like one of those nightmare scenarios. My mind is suddenly totally blank, and I cannot for the life of me remember where the Book of Ruth is. Okay, it's gotten to the point. I'm happy to take some help. Right after Judges? Yeah, I know, but why can I not find it? I know, it's short. It's not helpful, right? It's... yeah, those pesky... There's Ruth! All right. Okay. Usually in a classroom, when I lose my train of thought, I just kind of start talking, and it comes to me, and it just didn't there, guys, so thanks. Anyway, Ruth chapter 4, toward the end of this text, we read these incredible words. And I want you to think carefully, like really listen to these words, because there's some details in here that you would go, wait, what? Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among the brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Okay, probably make some sense of that. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. This is a Moabite woman. May the Lord make her like two of these most famous, most honored women in Jewish history. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house, and this is where it gets a like, wait a minute, what? May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now, I don't want to get into all the sort of details of that story, but Tamar was wronged. And then, as you might remember, the story kind of more or less pretended to be a prostitute in order to get what she had legally coming to her in terms of birthright and whatnot. Like, why are you bringing that story in? That's a weird, nobody wants to be like that. You were just saying really nice things about her. Let her be like Rachel and Leah. And now you're saying, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. And we're back to the certainty of providence. That the sovereign king of the universe is not caught off guard by Tamar's particularly sordid backstory, not caught off guard by David and Bathsheba, not caught off guard by Lot's daughters, that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is absolutely using all of this to work out his sovereign plan. How do I know that? Look at this. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. We're in verse 13 now. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel, which it will be. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. And then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. And they named him Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who is the father of David, who is, of course, the father, ultimately, of the Messiah, the one who one day will come and crush the head of our great enemy, the devil. Incredible! Incredible. It's a Moabite woman. Where do the Moabites come from? We just read where the Moabites come from. You want to talk about God's grace? Wow. Think about your own life, guys. And I know some of you are young and you've been raised in the church context and God has blessed you. That is a blessing. Like, don't ever, 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 ever be young people. Don't ever be one of those people who says, oh, I hear people's cool stories about their broken, you know, past and how God, I wish I... No, you don't. Okay, those of you who are young and listening to me right now and you've lived your whole life brought up in this kind of a context, praise God for that. But there are people in this room who right now can think about God's grace poured out to them despite their awful brokenness and folly, wickedness and sin. And Lot's family is certainly on the list of people like that. So what do we make of all of this? Well, there is absolutely a sense, it is 100% true, that this story of Lot and his daughters and the sin and Moab and Ben-Ami, there is absolutely a sense that this is a cautionary tale. Far more than a cautionary tale. Frankly, it's terrifying. To think that Lot, like, he's one of the good guys. He's one of the in guys. Could fall this deep, this far? The grip of sin in his own life? The consequences? To me, it's one of the many, many, many proofs of the reality of Scripture. If you're just going to make stuff up, you would not have the great heroes of the Bible do the things they do. You would not have this happening to Lot. You would not have David and Bathsheba. If you're just going to make up fairy stories and create some kind of a backstory, you would not have Moses killing a man. You would not have Solomon falling off into idolatry, hundreds of different gods. The grip of sin and the consequences of sin is real, guys. We need the gospel as much now as you did the day you first believed. We need the gospel. It is by grace that we have been saved. It's not of our own works. What did Lot's works do for him? So there's absolutely, definitely a cautionary tale to be had here. But at the same time, it's also true that Lot's story is this incredibly powerful reminder of the grace of God, of the covenant faithfulness. I introduced you to that Hebrew word, chesed, a while back. This covenant faithfulness of God. So these both can be true. We can read the story of Lot and read it as a terrifying tale. And we can read this story of Lot and see in it this incredible thread of grace. So then what? And what do we say? Oh, okay, so I'm starting to see the picture. So no matter how much sin, there's always more grace. Well, hold on. Turn to the book of Romans. I need you to see this. I would not be doing you a favor. I would be doing you a disservice if I just let us leave at that thought. Find the book of Romans, please, in particular the end of chapter 5. I found Romans. I don't need your help on that one. Romans 5, verse 18, we can pick up there. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man, Adam's, disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man, Christ's, obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The more sin you have, the more grace you have. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteous, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then Paul reads some of your minds. And chapter 6, verse 1 says, what do we say then? Should we just continue in sin that grace may abound? No! The Greek expression there is great. Don't even allow such a thought to exist. Me genoita. Don't even allow it to be considered. It's too late. I already thought of it. Okay, well, you shouldn't have. Like, don't even allow such a thought to creep into your brain. How come? Well, for starters, we could go back to the story of Lot. Oh, but I would never end up that. Okay, you just keep telling yourself that. No, please don't keep telling yourself that. Guys, I'm not seeking to be melodramatic this morning, but really, truly, there but for the grace of God could any of us be. We need the gospel. You need the gospel. I need the gospel. Next week, love to say that next week we're going to jump right in. We're going to find Abraham, the anti-Lot, good, strong, faithful man. Next week we're going to see Abraham falter again, and God be faithful as always. Would you pray with me? God, we need every one of us now as much as ever the gospel. God, we are immeasurably grateful for your grace poured out in our hearts, that by grace you drew us to yourself. You declared us to be righteous, though we're not. You're making us righteous. Someday we will be. You've adopted us into your family. You not only, as we talked about this morning, you not only see us as righteous, but you treat us as righteous. And all of these things are so certain that you can say to us in the past tense, we are already glorified, though none of us is yet. God, I am at the same time incredibly encouraged and also, frankly, Lord, really terrified by the story of Lot. So God, I pray that in my life and in the lives of these, this family of families gathered here today, that you will use that story throughout our lives in moments where we need to be terrified by the grip of sin, that you will bring that back to our mind. And in those moments where we need to be reminded of your great, unwavering faithfulness, that you would bring it back to mind then as well. Both of these things, Lord, for your glory, for your name's sake. God, I am grateful how you use your word to form and fashion and mold us more and more into the image of Christ. And the same text can be used by you to convict one and to encourage another. But yet the same text can convict me at one point in my life and encourage me in another. God, I pray that you would have your way in our lives for your good name's sake. Amen.